Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together to get to dig into your word, dig into the essence of who you are. I pray that in seeing you, this is not merely an academic exercise where we want to learn because we like just the rigor or the excitement of learning something different, but we pray this would actually engage our emotions because the subject of our study is the beautiful triune God who has saved us. We pray you help us to submit our thoughts to you so that we can be better disciplers, better evangelists, and better disciples. We pray all this in your name. Amen. All right, so we are going to be looking at what are the attributes of God, and we're going to do that over 4 weeks. So on the front of your notes, you can kind of see the schedule we're going to have for this first month. We're just going to barely dip into some stuff. Today we'll look at why study the attributes, and then we're going to look at God. It shouldn't be God and his aseity. It should be God and aseity, and then God is Trinity in 2 weeks as well. But I have a question that is kind of just helpful for me as we roll along. And for how many of you is this class kind of your first concentrated class on theology? Okay, a large majority of you. That's great. And I imagine that there are people in here tonight with all sorts of expectations and anticipations. Some of you are here because you're excited to study things. You saw aseity, and this is like scratching an itch you never knew you had. Some of you might be here because you want to be a good church member. We've said this is available. Maybe your community group wasn't meeting tonight, and so you're here. You want to meet people, hang out with friends. And some of you are maybe wondering why you're here and wondering if there's any value in this. And we can often say that because we know the gospel. We're Americans. We're American Christians. We know Jesus. We know he died for our sins. We know God loves us, and we've read our Bibles. I was just talking to one Christian who ran into a friend at another church who said, yeah, I don't really know why I need to read the Bible. I've read it before, and I know Jesus loves me. I don't really know what's left there for me. And over 60 years ago, A.W. Tozer said something that's proven to be really prophetic when we view the culture of not only the American church, but the global church. And it's important because it doesn't just dictate how the errors and idiosyncrasies we might have, but also what's out there when you think about how people that we're sharing the gospel with think of Christianity. And he said this, he said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. And so what Tozer was summarizing is that what is really what church history has confessed and what the Bible presents and what we've preached in Luke is that our behavior is always ahead or always downstream of our beliefs. What we believe about God leaks out of us in every way, shape, or form. What we believe about God shapes us. And that's why it's important for Christians to study the attributes of God. But in order for that to be helpful, we need to discuss not only what the God who we're studying, but what is an attribute? And this is where we kind of get into some dry definitions here. And the attribute, to put it simply, you see this on your handout. This is taken from a dictionary, okay? So a really theological document. It says this, it says, that which is considered as belonging to or inherent in something. And so something that belongs to something, but we also notice that it's an attribute is distinct from somebody's being or substance. And so this might sound a little confusing, but bear with me. It'll become more simple as we work through this. And it takes what I don't know if this is, I'm not a math person. I don't know if this is arithmetic or algebra. So if you know what this is afterwards, you can come and tell me. But we're trying to find out what X is, which is algebra, right? But I don't know if I'm using arithmetic to get to algebra. They didn't teach me this in seminary. So when we talk about the essence of a thing, an essence of a thing is kind of how we distinguish it from another thing. And it's generally accepted that the essence of anything is the sum of two parts, and you see that on your handout there. It is the being of something, or the substance, and the attribute. And so the being and the substance equal the essence of any one thing. And so if we were to play with the math here, we can see how this relationship matters. And we'll take soda, for example. So take soda water, which is the being or substance that makes up all soda. And if you add to that soda the attributes of 23 flavors, you have not just soda, but you have Dr. Pepper. The attribute, 23 flavors, has been added to the being or substance, and now we better understand the essence of it. But the attributes changing doesn't necessarily change the being or the substance. For instance, you can see there, if you take soda water and you add lemon and lime to it, you don't get not soda. Now you just get Sprite. You get a different kind of soda. Its being is the same, but the attributes have now changed its essence. By changing the attributes that belong to something, you don't change the substance, but we change, in essence, what it is. You know, for me to not be tall wouldn't make me human, but it would make me not essentially tall. I'd still be just as man. I'd still be just as dad to Owen, Adley, Ellie, and June, but the attribute of my tallness would be cut off at the knees. I thought that was pretty good. That's not even in my notes. And so we can have multiple attributes, but there's only one substance of us, right? We don't have multiple substances inside of us and then that are met by multiple attributes. And so what the attributes do is they kind of, they come under the canopy or under the person of the being, and they explain it in reference to other things. For instance, the running boys, Lars and Bjorn, are the same being. They are twins. And so we have to learn their attributes to tell them apart. They look the same, but their essences are different. And so to get to know them, we can't just look at their substance. And it used to be nice because Lars had long hair. And so L for long hair meant Lars. And on Sunday, they showed up with the exact same haircut. I was at a loss because I needed to know more than what their being looked like. I needed to know the essence of who they were. In order to do that, I needed to see them act and talk and their uniqueness of their personalities. And so that's what we're doing when we are studying the attributes of something. We're actually learning how to discern what someone, who someone is by what they do and who they are. And so theologically speaking, we can define the attributes of God as this. And so this is from, fancy this, a theological dictionary. It says this: the being or substance is what stands under and unites the varied and multiple attributes in one unified entity. So there's the same thing. One being or substance, multiple attributes. You can have different attributes, but it doesn't change the being. The attributes of God then, and this is where things get distinct, we'll talk about this in a moment, are the essential characteristics of the divine being. Without these qualities, God would not be what he is, God. And so to study the attributes of God is to not study the parts of God. It is to study the person of God. And here's where we need to be careful when we study the attributes of God. We're not studying creation. We're studying the Creator. Which means when you look at scientific classifications of birds or of fish, where they then begin to identify, you know, species and genuses and other things, they're looking at it and they're just categorizing it by their attributes. But when we look at God, we're starting at a fundamentally different spot because God is the Creator. We don't just label him based off of what we see. He is the God who's created everything. And so this is important then. It's like, how do we have, this is where I say, what are good thoughts about God? And in the book Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes an interaction between Christian, who represents all of us who claim to be Christian on our walk with Jesus, and he encounters a man named Ignorance. And Ignorance is perhaps like a lot of people that you've maybe met in the church, maybe you've met in sharing the gospel, and they often introduce themselves with this one simple phrase: well, I've always known God. They claim to know God, but the more you talk to them, it seems that they might be, hence the name, ignorant of God. He begins to talk about, he has lots of thoughts on what it means to be a Christian, lots of thoughts on what sin is, lots of thought on who God is, and lots of reasons why he thinks God is pleased with him. But as Christian hears more and more of what ignorance is saying, he's realizing that everything that ignorance thinks is true, even though he's using true biblical language, is not true. It's not how God has communicated himself or in his word. And so Christian pushes back on ignorance, and he says, if you're going to have thoughts on these thoughts, you need to make sure that they are God's thoughts. And ignorance responds with a very important question. He says this, then exactly what are good thoughts concerning God? What are good thoughts concerning God? And that's actually the scope of our study today. What are good thoughts concerning God? And we're going to answer with the same answer that Christian gave to ignorance when he says this. When our thoughts of God do agree with what the Word says of him, and that when we think of his being and his attributes as the Word hath thought, then we have right thoughts about God. If you want to have right thoughts about God, we need to submit ourselves to God's word. I can tell you a lot about Sarah because I'm her husband. You can probably tell me a lot about Sarah because you're her friends and her church family, and you perhaps even see her from another angle than I do as her husband and can communicate things about her that I often wouldn't see or even pick up. But Sarah is the one who could tell us all the most about Sarah. And so when we begin to study God, we need to begin with God. We need to be careful to make sure our theology is in line with God's thoughts. It's been said that theology is merely thinking God's thoughts after him. Thinking God's thoughts after him. And so to do that, we need to be mindful of two considerations. When we are thinking thoughts, God's thoughts after him, we need to be mindful because we are not God. And so two things we need to be aware of, two considerations for studying the attributes of God is one, this is in your notes there, that God is unique in both his being and his attributes. Psalm 50, 21, God rebukes saying this. He says, you thought that I was one like yourself. We'll talk about this more in a couple weeks, but I can lose my attribute of generosity and I could still be me. I could still be Tyler, husband of Sarah, father of Owen and Adley and Ellie. But God is not the sum of his attributes, meaning that we can't divide God. And so if God loses one of his attributes, he doesn't just exist as the same God and now he's not generous. If God loses his attributes, he ceases, that's what we said in that definition, he ceases to be God. When we talk about the relationship to God's being and his attributes, they are not like our own in that we can lose some and still maintain our being. For God to not have an attribute is to actually lose the very God of Scripture. He is the sum total of who he is. And so we are not putting God together with the attributes like we're making a transformer. We're staying the collective whole of who he is. And so neither then, when we talk about attributes that God has that he shares with us, and so often these are called communicable, big words, you ready? Impress people, communicable attributes like love. We can love one another, God loves. And then there's incommunicable ones. And so God is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere. We are not that. So he doesn't communicate those to us in a shared way. And so even when we talk about our communicable attributes that we share with God and that we can be loving like God is loving, we're reminded that not only is his being different, but his attributes are because he is loving in the full. None of us are as perfectly loving as God. None of us are as perfectly merciful or kind or gracious or as forgiving as God. And so this is important because we do want to draw parallels, just even for our understanding, like analogies and illustrations. They're helpful, but we want to be careful how far we press those analogies into our own lives because God is qualitatively different than we are in every regard. Karl Barth once warned us, and he often needs to heed his own advice in this sphere. He said, one cannot speak of God simply by talking about man in a loud voice. He is different than we are. And then number two, because God is different, How do we know him? Well, this is the second point. God is in total control of his self-revelation to us. We can only know God to the degree that he has communicated himself to us. You guys only know my wife because she has come into church and she has married me and I've introduced you to her. And so God is a God who reveals himself to his people. He's not Bigfoot walking around in the woods. And every now and then someone gets a glimpse of him. They pull out their smartphone and they film him and he has no desire to be filmed. He doesn't want to explain himself. He's hoping that he's not called to account for the grainy photographs we have of him. Instead, God is only seen when he has chosen to be seen. He is only revealed when he has chosen to be the revealer. We're not left with puzzle pieces to put together about who God is. God has actually given us his self-portrait. And these places that we can begin to piece together the picture that God has given to us fall into two categories. These are in your notes there. The first is general revelation. We see this in Romans 1:21, where it says, the invisible attributes of God, namely his power and glory, have been made clear in creation. And so generally, God has revealed who he is just by the fact that the earth hasn't fallen apart. God is sustainer. He is powerful. He is creator. But then there's also specific revelation. And so these are, for example, they're miracles, scripture, it's Christ. And while both are miraculous, and so we used to call common revelation and special revelation, and the church has started to change that because none of this is common. There's no accidental showing of God. God is conscious in everything that he's doing. And so he's purposely being miraculous in all of this. He doesn't need to tell us anything, but he has. And yet, when we make this distinction because one of these spheres of revelation, specific revelation, is necessary for us to make sense of general revelation. The problem we see in Romans 1 is that general revelation, though it exists, does not bring us right knowledge about God. It does not help us have good thoughts, to quote ignorance, about God. And so here's an illustration of how this works. If I were to walk around my house at night, I pull up on the curb quietly, I have my lights turned off, and I slink up to my window, and you were to get a perspective from my neighbors across the street, they would probably be concerned that I'm a creeper or a burglar or that something nefarious is going on. It's visible to anyone who's on my street. It is general in that regards. And yet, if at the same time I had told my wife on my way home from a business trip that I got home a day early and I wanted to sneak up to the window in the living room and surprise my kids, this specific revelation that I gave to a specific people to explain what was generally seen is the only right way to understand even what they see across the street. Whatever conclusion they come to, if it's not the conclusion of a dad wanting to surprise his kids with an early presentation of himself, it is a wrong interpretation of the same events. And so if we want to know who God is, we have to look and see where God has communicated specifically to us, which for us is in his word and in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of the big picture of what are the attributes and where do we get good thoughts about God. We, one, think God's thoughts after him. He's unique. And then two, we need to look at God's word. We can't make up our own understanding of who God is. Any questions so far? I'm getting blinded here. I'm going to move. Nope, that's a big window. Just going to stay right here. Shows me how dirty my glasses are. Any questions so far? Clear as mud. Great. So the next point, why study the attributes? Here's a great quote. A great quote by the Puritan Stephen Charnock. He says this: how often do we see men filled with an eager thirst for all other kinds of knowledge and inquisitive into the cause and reasons of effect, and yet are content with a weak and languished knowledge of God and his law, and are easily tired with proposals of them. So coming out of campus ministry, you see students who are eager to pursue education in anything. you look at YouTube and you could find information on anything and it'll tell you things. I just discovered YouTube like 3 years ago. I know that's dumb. But the idea that you could like just browse YouTube and find interesting topics and it would data mine your soul like a pagan Holy Spirit and show you things that you didn't know you needed to see. I'm like, I could spend hours here accidentally looking at how to reverse sear meats. We put effort into learning a lot about a lot of things. But how many times or how often do you consciously think about learning about God? And it's like, well, why? I know Jesus loves me. I've read the Bible. And now we're falling into that same trap. But perhaps there's more to God, more to your Christian experience than merely professing salvation. And so this is why a study of God's attributes are really important, because we're not studying science. We're not studying history. We're studying the personal God who has given himself to save us through the triune work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and to invite us into relationship with himself. I grew up in the church, going to a Christian school, and I was, this might shock all of you guys, if you have categories for this, I was a big champion of what was called the emergent church. And so the emergent church was like, we shouldn't have expository preaching. We should just like sit around and have discussions. The church is unneeded. It gets in the way. Like all the things you hear me say are stupid. I know they're stupid because that was me. And I remember it's like, this is just clouding our heads. Like, why do we need to know these things? Why can't we just love God and love others? And it's interesting, because I've given that dating advice to many men and none of them take me up on it. Oh, you're in love with this girl? Well, don't worry about getting to know her. Just love her. However you want to, in whatever way you deem fitting, don't ask her anything. Don't try and find out what she likes. Don't try and find out anything about her family. Don't see what she hates. You just go and you keep getting her whatever you think. And anytime she tries to tell you otherwise, don't let that cloud your vision. That is so unloving. That's obviously a stupid idea. And yet that's how we often sometimes approach theology. We think that this gets in the way of loving God when God is the one, the lover on the other end of the phone being like, I don't like this kind of chocolate. Please stop giving it to me. It's not a mystery to know who God is. And so I want to begin today, and this is going to be the main subject of what we're going to look at today. Why do we study God's attributes? What can you hope to get out of this class? And so I came up with 10 reasons of why we can study God's attributes, and we're going to work through them together. And so the first is that it's how God introduces himself to us. In Exodus 3, 14 and 15, God says to Moses, I am who I am. And it's a difficult phrase to translate in English, but it reads, I am what I am, or I will be what I will be. And what's interesting is that when God introduces himself to us in dialogue, God introduced himself to us in creation, God introduced himself to us in human history, but when he chose to inscribe these words in scripture and so preserve it through the power of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't begin by telling us what he is, but who he is. I am who I am. And this is really important because if you know the context of Exodus 3, Moses' question is, well, when I go to Pharaoh and I say, God told me to let his people go, and they say, which God, who will I tell them you are? And so God is already showing that in the pantheon of false gods, that it is the essence of the biblical God, his nature, his character, and his qualities that set him apart from pagan idols. This is the God who is who he is. There is no God like our God. And so even already at this, God does not give Moses or the aspiring theologian a checklist of I am H2O, study my parts. But actually in by giving us his name, he's saying that if you want to know me, you have to come deeper in. You have to know who I am, ams. Who I am is. He's calling us to know him in his actions and in his affections. this continues as Moses wants a greater vision of who this God is later on after he has redeemed his people. And notice this, he asks to see God's glory. And in Exodus 33:18, God says this, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Then he continues in chapter 34 saying this, the narration is, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who by no means will clear the guilty. And so here, what does God declare? The essence of who he is, his attributes, merciful, loving, steadfast, forgiving, just. And what's important is you'll notice that Moses desired to see God's glory. That was his request. Show me your glory. But God responds instead saying, what did he say? What is God going to show him in that first verse there? I will show you what? My goodness. And not just some goodness. There's a word there. What's that word? All. I will show you all my goodness. And where did God choose to reveal his goodness? In his name, in his attributes, in his being. We see the glory of God in the goodness of God, which is revealed not only in terms of who he is on his own, and this is the beauty of our God, but who he is in relationship to us. He is not only the am who I ams, but he is the one who shows steadfast love and faithfulness, justice, mercy, forgiveness, and kindness. We see the goodness of God most clearly and the glory of God most clearly when we see who God is. John Calvin said it this way. He said, true acquaintance with God is made more by the ears than by the eyes. The latter blessing is more excellent, that God will proclaim his name so that Moses may know him more by his voice than by his face. What a beautiful line. If you ever got separated from your parents, or if you have kids who often separate themselves from you, you know that being able to be recognized by your face is helpful when they're near. But being able to know somebody by their voice that calls out in the midst of a crowd and stills our fears as a beacon that says, there is my Father. This is how God has revealed himself to us. He does not call us to know him in the abstract, but in the intimate relationship of redemption. So studying God's attributes is studying God the way he wants to be known. Secondly, studying the attributes is how God introduces us to us. Look at the creation account, Genesis 1:26-27. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Creation doesn't begin with, here's humanity. Creation begins with, here is God, uncreated, eternal, all-powerful, hovering over the waters. And it is in the image of that God that we are created. Which means we don't know ourselves best by looking in the mirror of our bathroom. We know ourselves best by looking in the mirror of Scripture and seeing who God is and how he made us, how he desires us to live, what sin has stained and what Christ puts back again. This is actually the context of this discussion between Christian and ignorance in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian ties good thoughts on God to good thoughts about ourselves. In fact, the first question ignorance asks is, what are good thoughts with regards to ourselves? And Christian answers it this way. He says, however, to speak of God concerning ourselves, when we understand that he knows us better than we know ourselves, and that he can see in us when and where we can see none in ourselves. And when we understand that he knows our innermost thoughts and that he at all times sees into the depths of our hearts, then our thoughts are good. How can we know ourselves? By realizing we are made in the image of God who knows us. and we need his word to make sense of our own realities. This leads us to the second point here, that the study of God's attributes is the ultimate ground for objective truth. Everything changes, God does not. Virtual reality is able to manipulate all the things we look at, but it cannot manipulate God. God says this in Isaiah, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain, for I, the Lord," so again, that's the covenant name we've already seen in Exodus 3 and 33 and 34, "speak the truth. I declare what is right." And I love this quote. Fred Sanders is preaching here this weekend. This is from his book, Deep Things of God. He says this. He says, "If you take away the green grass and the course of history and the side reel of time of geological movement and all the music you've ever heard, what you have left is God." We are studying the basis of eternity itself. And it is not an abstract theory. It is the personal God of Scripture. If you want to make sense of life, make sense of God. Next, the study of the attributes of God is a study of how we are saved. We looked at this a little bit on Good Friday, but we'll in Romans 3. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness in the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Paul here shows us that the gospel is tied up in this wonderful interplay of attributes, justice and righteousness. Later on, or earlier on, it talks about faithfulness and love. The heart of God, the attributes of God, is the combustion engine of our salvation. And I love this. It's a long quote. It's here. It's long, and so I wrote it here for you guys. And so this is actually John Calvin quoting Augustine. This is a little insight into my life. I read the book that this is quoted in like 3 years ago, and I have been trying endlessly to find this quote, and I accidentally found it yesterday, and it was just beautiful. I was so glad to find it. I wrote it like at six places in my office so I can remember where it's at and come back to it. But this is Calvin quoting Augustine. He says this, "I shall quote a passage of Augustine where the very thing is taught, that is taught God's love, he says, is incomprehensible and unchangeable. For it is not after we were reconciled to him through the blood of his son that he began to love us." In other words, God didn't begin to love us after we were saved. Rather, he has loved us before the world was created, that we also might be his sons, along with his only begotten son, before we became anything at all. The fact that we were reconciled through Christ's death must not be understood as if his son reconciled us to him that he might now begin to love those whom he hated. Rather, we have already been reconciled to him who loves us, with whom we were enemies on account of sin. The apostle will testify whether I am speaking the truth. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Therefore, he loved us even when we practiced enmity toward him and committed wickedness. Thus, in a marvelous and divine way, he loved us even when he hated us. For he hated us for what we were that he had not made. That's our sin. God didn't make sin. Yet because our wickedness had not entirely consumed his handiwork, he knew how, at the same time, to hate in each one of us what we had made and to love what he had made. Isn't that good news? That God, in his infinite justice and mercy, is able through eternal love to know how to fix our sin while hating sin, because that is the just and right thing to do, while simultaneously laboring in love for the redemption of his people, because it is eternally unmerited. It is not God's divinity which motivates him to save. In other words, this is where that being plus attributes equals essence doesn't work in regards to God. God doesn't save us because he is divine in his being. He saves us because the divine being is wed with the attributes of holy, loving, merciful, kind, and sovereign God. We are saved because of who our God is. And therefore, it is our delight to study him. Fifth, a study of the attributes of God protects ourselves from three things: heresy, idolatry, and atheism. Tozer says this. He says, "I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying," I spelled Christian wrong. Tozer spelled it wrong. It's probably his fault. "In applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God." And that is so true. If you're to study the origin of heresies, it all stems at some point on wrong ideas of who God is. And this is really important because a lot of times we'll encounter heresies, which when we look at them, it's like, this seems unimportant. Are we really splitting hairs over this? But what we're doing is we're looking at this issue of doctrine from our perspective. But when you begin to look at heresies through the lens of what it's saying about the character of God, then we can become angry. Because we're realizing that we're not merely looking, does this logically make sense? Does this seem that big of a deal? But at the end of it, we find that heresies are typically painting God to be void of certain attributes. It's calling him evil when instead he is good. And so many times, like even to fall into something that erases God's judgment or says that hell is only for a moment or things like that, it's like, well, is that really a big deal? Not for us. Maybe not. I mean, it is. But if we just look from our perspective, it's like, yeah, we can maybe have grace with this. But when we look at that and we say, well, God is, sin is just such a big deal that he can just kind of give a spanking and then he could go on. And yet it was so easy to be dealt with, but then he sent his son to die for it? That seems like overkill. That seems like child abuse. But if sin is cosmically gross against a just God, then it is good and right for his justice to be as weighty as his mercy. And so when we shorten those things, we're actually diminishing the character and attributes of God. We're saying God's not that just. God is not so holy that sin is a cosmic offense against him. Yeah, it's a little inconvenient. But when we see God in all of his attributes, we realize he must be infinitely just in both judgment and in salvation. We also see this in connected to idolatry. Moses connects a forgetfulness of God with idolatry. He says this in Deuteronomy 32. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. And I love how Moses talks about this, because he talks about knowledge of God. They ran to gods they didn't know. And do we know what God's hand feels like? Would we be able to tell, this is not my God? There's a beautiful story. It was between Charles Dickens and one of his contemporaries, and they were fighting all throughout the majority of their writing career. They hated one another. And they were wrestling with how to forgive one another. And at one point, they were standing at an event, and the other writer just reached down and grabbed Charles Dickens' hand. And in that moment, they were reconciled. And I think Dickens went on to die a few months later, and this man was at his funeral. And just the idea that, like, when we know God, we're able to look at these false gods and be like, I don't know you. I don't know this hand. This hand hasn't saved me. This hand doesn't love me. This hand is not the hand of my God. Now, the modern flip side of idolatry is atheism. And where many of us have functional idols, many of us are also functionally atheists. It's not that we are longing to look for a God who we do not know, but it's thinking that there is no God. And the Puritan Stephen Charnock began his lectures. He has this this two-volume set called The Existence and Attributes of God. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. They're all sermons he gave to his church. They're all like, they'll take you like 3 hours to read each of his lecture. And so when you think, I preach long, get over it, okay? Just be lucky you live now and not then. And they're beautiful. But the lecture he opens this sermon series on is titled On Practical Atheism. And he says this, he said, men may have atheistical hearts without atheistical heads. Their reason may defend the notion of a deity while their hearts are empty of affection to the deity. And that is to say, many of us profess God with our minds, but in our hearts and our lives, we live as if he doesn't matter. We reject his sovereign rule, his power, his control over our lives, his due for our praise and our desires to put away sin. And so the attributes keep us from heresy, from idolatry, and from atheism. 6, a study of God's attributes is what keeps us humble. Notice Paul's doxology in Romans 11. Oh, the depths and riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Another great quote from Stephen Charnock says this, men are unwilling to acquaint themselves with any truth that leads to God because it leads from self. Oftentimes the reason why we don't want to study more about God is because it requires God to be bigger than us. It requires his glory to be bigger than our glory, his passions to be bigger than our passions. And so we study God's attributes to humble us, to remind us that he is God and we are not. But in that humility is point 7. It's also what keeps us hopeful. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. The Puritan John Flavel commented on this verse and he said this, this means they meditated upon his name as their refuge. His attributes were to him a chamber of rest. What a beautiful picture. That in the attributes of God, we find rest. And this is something, for those of you who know me, that and part of why I'm excited to do this class is this is anecdotally the most profound beauty of studying the attributes of God. I wrestle with pretty significant anxiety and done various things to try and help with that and have to find the balance of what is, I say, what's safe and what's sinful anxiety. And I initially did an attributes of God study because I was going to teach it with the Grizzly football team for Grizz Chapel. And nothing helped me fight sinful anxiety like studying the attributes of God. Nothing brought me into this chamber of rest than realizing that most of my anxiety is me trying to be an infinite, omniscient, omnipotent, all-knowing, all-capable God, instead of being the privilege of being the child of the infinite, omnipotent, all-knowing God. And in looking at my limitations, I saw God's unlimited nature. And I've never been more grateful to realize that he is far more than I will ever be. And when I am anxious, and when I am depressed, and when I am alone, I am loved by a God who swallows the cosmos in his compassion, his care, and his character. If you want rest, rest in a big God. And that is what we have in his word. 8, the attributes of God is the, not road make, it's the road map to decision-making in day-to-day life. So what do I mean by that? And this is a really important lesson. So I want to reference something that you heard us preach here in Luke 19, and this is the parable of the wicked servant who comes and presents to his master the one mina that he didn't invest, right? And so he's going to make an excuse as to why he didn't make more mina, and he says this. He says, Lord, here is your mina, and I want you to pay attention to what he's professing to know about his master and his attributes. Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he, that's the master, said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. When then, did, or why then, did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming, I might collect it with interest. And what's relevant here is that this servant knew and made decisions based off of the attributes of the master. I knew you to be severe and just, reaping where you did not sow. But his view of his attributes were flattened. In fact, at the beginning of the story, we're introduced to this man who is a noble master. And instead of knowing him in the whole of his attributes, he flattened him to just two attributes. And because of that, he made a dumb decision in light of that. And see, he was able to, if he saw God as also merciful and powerful, he would have seen this minna and known that this God is capable of causing that minna to grow. And this God is merciful if the servant were to take a risk for the kingdom of God and invest that he would be met with the kindness of this noble master. When we only think of God in terms of one or two attributes, we won't know how to proceed through the difficulties of life. We will run up into things and not know how to respond. And the solution is not to know the outcome of every possible situation. The solution is to know what it means to please God. And in studying his attributes, we know that. I love this quote by Stephen Charnock again. There's going to be a lot of Stephen in this. The spirit of adoption makes men act toward God as father. And the spirit of bondage only eyes him as a judge. And so both are true. God does judge. But he's more than that in the gospel. When we begin to know God better, we can make better decisions on the fly. For instance, when my wife sends me to go get salted caramel ice cream at the store, and I show up and they don't have salted caramel ice cream, I don't just come home. That would be bad, right? That's probably what Jesus had in mind when the guy's like, here's, I wanted ice cream, I came home with nothing. He's like, I'll condemn you with your own words. Now what I would do is I would take all the other things I know about Sarah and I'd make a wise decision. My wife loves milk chocolate. She hates chocolate ice cream. And so I won't go and get this chocolate caramel ice cream that's there. Even though she loves chocolate in some circumstances, my wife, this is a bad analogy to God because God isn't, I don't want to say I'm trapped. My wife is beautiful, God is beautiful. We're able to synthesize, and I would say, I know that she, because of what she likes, even though this is not a possibility right now, to go home with monster cookie ice cream from Tillamook pleases her. And when we know God in all of his attributes, when hard things come and it seems obedience is unclear, we could say, I know God, and I know this would please him. If you want to demystify decision-making, know God through his attributes. Ninth, it's how and why we share the gospel. People with a low view of God will always have a low view of evangelism. We looked at this on Friday. Notice the end of the gospel according to Paul, where he says this, more than that, right? What is more than salvation? We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The end of the gospel is to rejoice in God through Jesus Christ. Even the word gospel is rich with attributes. It is not news, it is good news. And it is good news because it issues from a good God. And so when we see how good our God is, we do not share the gospel out of obligation, but out of an overflow of joy to invite others in. There's an Augustine quote here. I don't have time to dive in at much. If it's confusing, then flush it and we'll talk about it later. But I love it because in studying the attributes of God, we're going to realize that God is not diminished by our enjoyment of him or in our sharing of him. I use this example at staff meeting today. I had a bottle of water. If I shared it with everybody, my bottle would be diminished. When we enjoy God, when we share God, he is undiminished. And so Augustine says this. He says, for a possession which is not diminished by being shared with others, if it is possessed and not shared, is not yet possessed as it ought to be possessed. In other words, if you know God of infinite, endless beauty and you're not sharing him, then you don't know my God because you would share him. Tenth, the attributes of God is what fuels worship now and forever. For reference, read the whole book of Revelation. It's what they have been talking about. It's what they are talking about. It's what they will talk about. And it's what you'll talk about. The gospel is beautiful. We'll never exhaust the beauty of the gospel. But I love this quote by Richard Hawker. He puts it this way. He says, "And God as Father is more glorious in himself than in all his ways and works towards his creators," or towards his creation. Again, I need spell check. God is not created. This is heresy. You passed the test. Congratulations. But in other words, the author of Hebrews uses an example like what's more beautiful, the author or the builder of the house or the house itself. The gospel is beautiful, but what's more beautiful? The God of the gospel. And if you think about it, when we get into eternity, those people who are in hell eternally are conscious beings. They see God in all of his glory. They will be stunned by it. They will stand in awe of it. And they probably have an uncomfortable desire to even worship it. But they cannot enjoy it. That is for the Christian alone. Hell, this is an uncomfortable analogy, but I'm going to use it. Hell is eternal spiritual dry heaving. It is seeing the infinite, endless glory of God and being unable to know him as Father. But for the Christian, we have the substance that flows as water from a spring, as praise from our lips, as scent from a flower. We rejoice not in the gospel, but in the God of the gospel. Maximus the Confessor has a beautiful line. He says this: "Whoever has seen God and understood what he saw has seen nothing." We will always see and want more. And dear church, we will never exhaust this God. And so that's what we're going to look at, is the wonderful truths of this God. Just in closing here, a couple notes. We, on the church calendar, it says this goes till 7:45. That's to protect long-winded people like me. But it's also to say our goal is to be done by 7:30, which is why I want you here ready to go at 6:30. But we build that in. It's going to take time to get kids. We know if we've got bedtime, and so we're trying to build in that buffer just so we're prepared. But just in closing, how are we going to do this in our study? We're going to examine the attributes of God through three perspectives. First, biblical. We're going to think God's thoughts after him. Second, historic. We're going to see that we are in a long line of Christians who have submitted themselves to a study of God. And lastly, we're going to view it in a devotional perspective. That is to say, what we believe about God matters to our lives. And so each lesson is going to consist of three primary things. First, we're going to look up at the doctrine. So next week, we're going to look at the doctrine of aseity, that God is ase. And we're going to define what that is. And then we're going to look out in distinction. So this is that protection from heresy, idolatry, and atheism. We're going to say, here's the God of the Bible. Here's how he's so much better than all of your idols and why you should worship him alone. And lastly, we're going to look in at our devotion. We're going to say, how can we apply this good news of God to our daily lives? But there's homework. And so this is not, again, this doesn't exist to just puff up our minds. True knowledge of God, to study God, should lead us to worship. It should lead us to discipleship. It should help the health of the church. And so every week, I'm going to encourage you to practice what I call here the four P's. You can do this on your own in your private time, reading your Bible in the mornings, prayer time. Or I would encourage you to meet somebody else here, meet somebody from your community group while you're at break, grab another member at church, and maybe go out to coffee once a week with them during these 4 weeks and walk through these P's together. And so what are these P's? I actually borrow and twist this a little bit from Martin Luther. He's obviously Lutheran, not Baptist, and so he had a C in here, and so I changed that. But we're going to look at the precept. And so for every doctrine we look at, this precept, we want you to know it. And so you can even do that this week. Go through, and we're just talking about how big and beautiful God is, why we should study him. Pick one of the verses and meditate on it, think on it, try and write out its significance. What is it saying? Write down what that reveals about God's attributes. Think about it from different perspectives. What does this mean about God in relationship to our sin? What does this mean about God in relationship to my questions and my doubt? What does this mean about God in relationship to evangelism, to the church? Think about the beauties of it. Philippians 4:8 is a great model of what this looks like. And so we want to write that down. We want to talk about that doctrine. And then second, we want to praise in light of that. How is God glorious? And how can we let him know? Where are we thankful for this? Why is God more beautiful that he exists like this than he would exist apart from this? And try to be as specific, you'll notice, as specific and heartfelt. And I say that because oftentimes we'll be like, oh, this means God is great. Yeah, but that's the right answer. Thank you, June. That's the right answer. But like, really think about it. What does this elicit from you? How should this cause you to feel? And sometimes you might say, I know this should make God seem great, but it doesn't. Well, that's great, because now we're transitioning into petition. And this is where we begin to do one of two things. One, we encounter realities where this should cause me to stand in awe, but it doesn't. And so what do? We ask God for help. We ask him to forgive us of our hardness of heart and bring change in us. One thing that's really fun that I do with a lot of the guys I disciple is we look at a doctrine and we say, okay, how can we sin in light of this doctrine? Like, how can a forgetfulness of this doctrine or a perversion of this doctrine cause us to sin in our day-to-day lives? And let's confess that to the Lord. And so, example, just really easy for God's sovereignty, you know, easy thing. We can often sin thinking that we are sovereign. We can often thumb our nose at God's sovereignty. And this week, I did this, and I want to petition God on the promises of the Holy Spirit that through his son, I have been forgiven and he's changing me. Praise God that this God hears sinners. And then we want to practice it. How can you actively apply this doctrine to your life this week? How can you use this truth to combat anxiety or depression? Has it shaped the way you live as a church member, student, parent, employee, etc.? And in each of your handouts, we've got some lines there. You're welcome to do it just on here. Bring this to your meeting. Have it there for your quiet time in the morning. But the goal is we want this to be the seedbed for you to move deeper into community, not only with God, but with one another. Does anyone have any questions right now? All right. Let me pray for us, and then you can go grab your kids. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so much bigger and better than we could ever imagine. And yet when we often say that in fantastic ways. Things are better than we imagine. But often, even the things we claim to be better than we imagine are limited and finite. But you are not. We will never exhaust your beauty, your wonder, your splendor. And so we know that when life is hard, when things are confusing, when hearts are dry, that by leaning in to the God who is the opposite of all those things, we find our rest and our peace. Forgive us, Lord, for having a low view of God, and instead fix our eyes with a vision of you that matches your own thoughts and your own truth. We pray this in your name. Amen.